All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We're to a happier one, at least more apparently happy than the others were. They're all happy. But sometimes they're a little harder to recognize. So we're now in the fifth of the six Psalms from Athens. And this one that is, I think you're going to find, obviously more outwardly joyful and celebratory. But I think we're going to hear that you have to go through the difficulty to celebrate, or else when you celebrate. We're going to see that as we say this today. So without further ado, let's stand and pray. This is Psalm 102 in the Septuagint, 103 in the RSV, another text from in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, hearken to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Overall impressions. That's the one.
And it says at the beginning, by David, he wrote this.
Yeah, he. But most of the Psalms are attributed to him. We don't actually know.
But he wrote this one. Sure.
As far as we think, the ones that are more likely are the ones that say a Psalm of David, so it makes it more likely. Mm-hmm. But for us, again, as Orthodox, the actual authorship isn't quite as important as it is for others. The fact that the Gospel of John is so important is not because we believe John the Evangelist wrote it. He may have, probably did, but it's what it says. It's not who says it that makes it scripture. So this may have been David, probably was because it says it, but whether it was or not, really, when it gets down to it, is not crucial for us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So since we've talked about happy and sad and uplifting and depressing a lot, this one obviously has a more positive tone. Is there negativity in it? I think in some ways it's the mere opposite of, was it Psalm 86 last week?
88, 87.
Yeah. It's the mere opposite. So that one, the appearance was the hopelessness, but we said that by definition, there's hope in it. So this one, you can't look for the words. You got to look for what's between the lines to see where the difficulty is. I don't call it negative, the difficulty.
Do we have to have difficulty?
We need to find out if we have to.
Why?
Because if we do, then it's good to know that, why it's important, what it does for us. Is it there?
I mean, the most obvious I would say is around verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes through it, and it shall not remain, and it shall no longer know its place. And that's a little...
You could, although if you go to verse 17, there's that contrast with, as for us, we're here and gone, but God is forever, especially his steadfast love. So that's not what I'm looking for.
There's one phrase that says, thou appointedest the darkness, and there was night.
Where are you?
I'm trying to see.
Well, you might be in yours is going to be 102, I believe.
It's 103.
In that one, it should be 102, I would think. Blessed Lord of my soul, and blessed the holy name. Because they both start with, blessed Lord of my soul. All right, I'll give you a hint. Bless the Lord of my soul, and forgetting all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases.
Well, sinners. My mom's being sinners, and our diseases is the sin, not necessarily
sin,
physical.
Could be physical, could be spiritual. And it's talking about his forgiving and his healing. But what's the assumption?
We need the forgiving and healing.
And we could go through the whole thing. Who redeemed your life from the pit. Wonderful, inspiring, but you got to be in the pit for it to matter, right? So youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, if you don't get old and you don't need youth renewed, it doesn't matter. So obviously there's that going on. He works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. Great, he works vindication and justice, but if you're not oppressed. So it is all through there. In other words, we're not going to escape difficulty. And that's one of the things the Psalms are guiding us, is to have a good perspective on life. That if we think life is about escaping the difficulty, we're going to read these Psalms and go, well, these don't help. Because here I am, I got my difficulty. But if we read them accurately, what they're actually saying, they're saying, well, yes, of course you do. But, and then it says all that it says. So the encouragement or discouragement is not always what it seems to be. This one seems to be very encouraging. I think obviously it is, but it wouldn't make any sense if we weren't challenged, if we weren't struggling. Okay. Before we reread the first section, I want to read something on this bless the Lord, because this is kind of confusing. It's actually a commentary on a different psalm, but I thought it was appropriate to bring it out. Because you think, bless the Lord. Wait a minute, isn't God the one who blesses us, right? How are we blessing God? Let's see. Oh, here it is. So this is from St. Jerome, who says, bless the Lord, O my soul. The prophet bestirs himself to praise God. To bless the Lord, that is, to praise the Lord, brings moreover a blessing upon oneself. For blessing God, which he defines just as the same as praising God. But then he says, when we praise God, it brings a blessing upon us. So that's the sense. When we talk about bless the Lord, we're not giving something that God doesn't have. Often we think, you know, God bless us with health, or bless us with something we're lacking. He has it. We ask him to bless us. It really is blessed in a sense of either praising him, or I like to help you understand it as we're recognizing the blessedness in him. It's like when we bless water, we're not casting a spell on it. We're recognizing the blessedness in it, and we're blessing it in the sense that we see what's there. Any questions on that? All right. Why don't we break this? I think we're going to do is break it in half. It's not too long. Let's go through 1 through, in mine it's verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Is that 14 in yours? Mm-hmm. Okay. Somebody read for us, 1 through 14.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his rewards, who is merciful to all your transgressions, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from corruption, who crowns you with mercy and compassion, who satisfies your desire with good things, and your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord shows mercies and judgments to all who are wronged. He made known his ways to Moses, the things he willed to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not become angry to the end, nor will he be wrathful forever. He did not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our transgressions. For according to the height of heaven from earth, so the Lord reigns in mercy over those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so he removes our transgressions from us. As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how he formed us. He remembers we are dust.
Okay. Any overall impressions of that section? Any surprising things? Does it surprise you that that's in the Old Testament? People tell me all the time, oh, God in the Old Testament is always angry and he's destructive and he doesn't forgive. Jesus is different.
What's the time they
Old Testament, long before Christ. So what does that tell us about our understanding of God and the Bible?
Yeah. Our perceptions are so whacked.
But that's not our fault. If we're reading, right? If we're always fearful, it's what we've read or learned or whatever. But I mean, our perception of it. I am sorry. I just hate the fearful part. I don't want to be
Mm-hmm.
I will pick up all the good words in here and read those and skip the other parts. And if you had not told me a few minutes ago I should be looking for the bad stuff, I would have said this isn't
that. See, it's not the bad stuff. It's saying life is going to be rough, but here's how we can have a different perspective.
But it's also saying he made us out of dust and he knows everything about us. Mm-hmm. He made us.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have to believe him.
Ultimately, no. But people spot read the Old Testament like we would never do with any other story. Name a book or a story that you love. Anybody?
Secret Garden.
Okay. Could you take out a chapter or two or three and go, well, I don't like those, so I'm going to take it out, and would the story make any sense? You can't do it. That's not how stories work. Stories work because you have the beginning, you see what transpires, and all of that is part of the whole thing, and you're not going to understand it if you skip part. But somehow in the Old Testament, we think, well, okay, I don't like this, I like this, I'm going to pick and choose, and everybody does this, so don't feel like I'm picking on you. This is everybody does this. And then we draw conclusions. Oh, the Old Testament, God is so mean. Well, if you're going to understand a story, you can't say, well, I didn't understand chapter 3, so I'm going to pretend that wasn't in there. Mm-hmm. Especially like, let's say it's a mystery, all right? You read a chapter, what was that about? I don't really get that part. You have to incorporate it to understand the whole thing. You have to say, well, this happened. Therefore, what does this say about everything else? Because let's say you're reading a mystery and it looks like it's the butler, and it looks like it's the butler, and it looks like it's the butler, and all of a sudden, it couldn't have been the butler. You don't go, well, I don't really understand why, so I'm just going to forget I read that. You don't do that. You have to incorporate the whole thing. So whatever we think about God, especially God in the Old Testament, we have to incorporate this. Somehow this has to fit in. Some of you may know that when Martin Luther was doing a lot of his commentary on the New Testament, he couldn't figure out how the book of James fit into the rest. Because the book of James, the epistle of James, talks about, you know, the necessity of good works and how you have to express your faith in what you do. And he was so focused on the justification by faith and grace alone. So he said, you know what, I don't think it belongs there. And there was some time when he was considering, like, we're going to take it out.
Because he was fit. So focused on the abuses of the church then?
No, because he had an idea, and that book went against his idea.
And his idea was against them making...
Yeah, that was a different
people
one.
People pay for their indulgences,
yeah,
or whatever.
But in terms of what he's saying, the New Testament was saying, what you do doesn't matter. It's all because God gives his grace to you. What you, your works don't matter. Well, then he's reading, and James says, your works matter. So instead of going, okay, let me see how this fits in with everything, I'll just take that out. Well, same thing here. We could say, well, I don't like the Old Testament. God's mean. It's sad. I'm just going to ignore it. Well, if you ignore it, then you ignore this. But if you look at this and say, okay, this is part of it, this has to fit everything else, and if this doesn't fit what I think the rest is saying, then we're wrong, and we have to rethink everything else.
I don't think I would necessarily take it out, but if I still find the hope to continue reading and get to the happily ever after, then I can.
And that's the key. How do you get there?
You keep going.
That's the key. And if you say, okay, well, this is in there, I believe it. It says God is all these things that we just read that he is. If it looks like he's not, I got to keep reading. Okay, well, let me understand it differently, because obviously he is, because he figures all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, he brings away for the pit and all the rest. So that keeps you going to go, let me see what's actually being said, not what I think it's saying or what I'm afraid it's saying, but what it's actually saying.
Are these necessarily numbered according to when they were written?
No.
Because if you think back, well, the 23rd Psalm is a nice one. So maybe that should, not necessarily.
It's all mixed in.
Because everybody was mixed up.
Right? Cool. No, it's that's how life works.
No, I mean, we don't know. So 23rd Psalm could have been written way before or way after.
Sure, this. And it wouldn't matter.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because then we wouldn't have that study. Just sift through it, and you have to help us.
Well, honestly, like I said to you from the beginning, ideally, if we would just look at what it's saying and listen carefully, you don't need me. I don't need these fathers I'm reading. If we just read what it says and go, okay, let me work hard at getting any preconceived notions out, any of my bias out, let me just read, we'll get it. But because sometimes it's hard to do, we have a lot of old ideas, then we do. You listen to somebody else, we read what the fathers say, so that it helps us get back to what it's really saying. Not because there's like a particular spin on it, but to say, because I think we have to say that the scripture, when listened to properly, is clear in what it's saying. Which may sound very Protestant, because you get to read it, but it's not reading it saying, what does it say to me? It's what is it saying? I need to hear not what I want to hear. I need to hear what it's actually saying, not what I'm looking for it to say. Can you say something, Carolyn?
I was just going to comment. I do like that passage that says, as a father hath compassion upon his son, so hath the Lord have compassion upon them that fear him. He knoweth whereof we are made. He hath remembered that we are dust. And that there's so much mercy in that statement, you know, because we are reminded, we know where we've screwed up. We know we don't deserve it. Mm-hmm. And yet he knows how we are made, and he remembers that we are dust.
Right.
And so there's mercy in that. I love that.
Yep. As a father pities his children. I mean, we all, those that have kids, we all get mad at our kids, but ultimately we're almost always more guilty of putting up with too much because we pity them. Like, oh, they're my kid. You know, he just doesn't get it, or he'll get older and she'll understand later. So And if that's how we react with our kids, imagine God, who really is love, complete love, to say that he pities, as a father pities his children, sort of like that, in that vein, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Let me share a couple thoughts with you. This is on the idea of when he says, he doesn't just say he forgives your iniquity, heals your diseases. What does he say? Forgives. What's the next word? Verse 3.
All.
Forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases. It is written in the sacred writings, against wisdom evil does not prevail, and the omnipotence of our physician is made known by such words in the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, that your youth is renewed like eagles. What, I ask, do we think cannot be forgiven us when the Lord forgives all our iniquities? Or what do we think cannot be healed in us when the Lord heals all our diseases? Or how is there anything still lacking to the healed and justified person whose desire is satisfied with good things? Or how is he not believed to gain the benefit of complete forgiveness, to whom a crown is given together with love and mercy? Therefore, let no one despairing of the physician remain in his infirmity. Let no one downplaying the mercy of God waste away in iniquities. The apostle calls out that Christ died for the ungodly. And think about all the alls in those first couple of verses. It's not just all of God, but bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget about all his benefits. There's a lot of alls. Does God heal all diseases?
Eventually.
Yeah. Eventually. Yeah, it's hard for us because we want healing in this life because we grasp onto this life. And that's when we'll skip ahead of this for a second, but we'll get back to it. So when he says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind passes over and is gone. His place does no more. You read that as sort of a dark thing. And most of us, because we cling to this life so you know, strongly, that we want healing now. We want healing here. And we think if we don't get it here, something's missing, because we want it here, because it's what we're clinging to. But he's saying, you know, the flower's going to grow, the wind passes over, and the place won't even know it anymore. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. We'll get back to that. But the idea of this life being where our focus is, yeah, in that sense, does he heal them? Not all in this life.
So you think of, you know, like taking holy oil to someone who's needing physical touch, and you know, you think, okay, you still pray and you still ask that he would remove that ailment, but knowing that he will eventually, whether it's right now or later, he will heal, but knowing when to move in that direction, and when even to suggest that might be a good possibility. I guess you just have to be led directly.
Well, we see it as two different paths. We see it as this one path of healing in this life, and this other very different path of healing as we go to the next. But I don't think the church looks at it that way. So when we think of unction, typically it's during Holy Week. You have the unction service. Everybody's anointed as part of their preparation for Pascha. Or if you go somewhere like a pilgrimage, we have unction at the monastery. But the unction service traditionally was most commonly done around somebody who's sick. And it was done for a specific person. So the oil, just you bring oil, you do the service, the oil is blessed, and that person's anointed with it. And then you may have noticed that at the funeral service, before we close the casket, we anoint the person with oil. Traditionally, if you had unction from the unction that was blessed for their healing in their life, that's the unction used to anoint their body. It's the same oil. Because their healing, whether in this life or on their way to the next, is the same. So use the same oil.
Do you do holy oil during chrismation?
It's a different oil.
Different oil.
Mm-hmm.
How is it different?
That's oil that we don't bless. It comes to us from whatever the highest authority in the church is. In our case, it's the patriarchate. So at the synod, they would bless chrism. And then we receive that and we apply that in chrismating people. Unction is regular oil that we take and we bless, we set aside and recognize the goodness in it and the symbolism of healing in it. And in that service, we have the seven readings and the seven prayers. Then we anoint, you know, either the people there or if we're doing it for somebody who's sick, we anoint that person with it. And then that whole next year, if we go to visit somebody who's sick, we take that unction and we anoint them with it. So the different oil.
So that would be primarily people from your own church, then, I mean, from your own body of your parish. Your oil that you use specifically to bless
right.
your parish
yeah.
is the one that you would use.
Or wherever it was blessed. Like I have unction that we blessed here last Holy Week. I have unction that was used as part of the pilgrimage at the monastery.
The one with the fragrance?
Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah. But it's the same oil. So to your point about which, at what point do you switch over? In a sense, there's no switching over. It's just a matter of in what way will this person be healed? Not when or not if, but in what way and when would they be healed?
And like there's a different oil for the non-Orthodox.
Yeah.
And that oil could be like maybe the streaming oil from an icon or.
It could be anything, yeah.
Or.
Yeah.
But that would
which be- we would never use on a non-Orthodox burial because we are burying our own. We're burying somebody from the community.
Well, why does it have to be different for non-Orthodox? Why can't they?
It's the sacrament. It's like giving them communion.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. But the main thing to just remember is that the same oil of unction, the same healing oil we would anoint their body with when it's alive, we anoint their body when it's dead. In our tradition, this is fairly new in the last maybe 50 years or so. We started closing the casket before the funeral. But that's not the Orthodox tradition. That's just what we were doing in this country, mainly as a way of dealing with very emotional people, often from the Middle East.
That part's hard, Father.
Well, I mean, like wailing and screaming and jumping into the casket, that kind of craziness was happening. So the Metropolitan said, we're going to close the casket before it goes into the church to stop that stuff. But the sad part is, for the funeral, we don't look at the body. You're looking at a casket and it's draped over, maybe flowers, which is fine. But so now we've brought back at least the option. People want to have their casket open for the funeral. And then the last thing we do before we take them out to bury them is this anointing. So
it doesn't have to be open?
No, typically, now we have the option. For a while, we didn't have the option in the Antiochian Archdiocese.
So
we're the only ones that did
so
it.
So you would do the holy oil separate and just close it?
The question is, do you do it before the funeral or after?
Does it matter?
So you need to do it before the casket's closed because you need to get to the body.
Right. And then you can close it.
Right. But everybody besides our archdiocese, when you go for the funeral, the casket's open. And now our people are, they're not used to it because they haven't seen it in a long time and we're not comfortable with death. But if we would follow the church's practices, especially from the time we're young, we wouldn't grow up with these phobias we have about death.
So how can we change it? How, as adults, how can we change our view of that?
You expose yourself to it more. And really, for kids, that's what works. If you look at some of our kids, especially of our parents that bring their kids from the time they're little, they're not freaked out by going to a funeral or seeing a body. They're just not. Well, watch some of our little ones that have sort of been raised around this, and you'll see it's like it's not a big deal. Yeah. It's not fun, obviously, but they don't have the same feeling that a lot of us have from having been kept so separate from it for so long.
And one thing that really bothers me, and it's been happening more and more when you do go to the visitation,
it's
so crazy.
Yeah.
And joking.
Yeah. That's part of our not being comfortable, that we just ignore it.
Yeah. You're right up, you're in the chapel,
right?
Or you're in the beginning of rocking in the church, and you can hear that.
Coming from, you know, a Protestant background into Orthodoxy, I've noticed that I actually think about death more because you are confronted with it every Sunday, you know, and constantly remembering in the daily prayers, you know, that not only the living, but the dead. And in the, my particular background, we didn't, you know, you just, they were just kind of gone. They're not here anymore. And that was then, and this is now.
Right. But
it seems like in the Orthodox Church, you're so reminded of them surrounding you on the walls and the saints and the prayers that there's a more of a recognition that they are alive. They're not just out there somewhere.
Yeah. And at the same time, because that's in our funeral service, you have two extremes. You have, on the one hand, emphasis on the resurrection. It's the gospel, you know, those that hear will live. And at the same time, there's this very stark kind of a visceral, like, this is what death is. And we don't pull any punches. Man is what is it? Food for the worms and stench. You know, where now are all the servants? Where's the gold and the silver? You know, I weep and I wail when I think upon death. So you have both extremes, but I think, again, if we talk back to the scriptures, that's what the scriptures are always reflecting to us, the reality of our life. And part of that reality is that, yeah, life can be really hard. I mean, death is still death. It's still, you know, it's a horrible thing. It's separation. It's loss. But it's not just that anymore. It's now also healing and new life and resurrection. But it's all mixed in together. And so when you go to funeral service, you get all of that, probably in the most stark combination, I think, of all of our liturgical services, is that combination of, you know, you get it in the wedding, but in our modern day, we've gotten so romantic that you don't recognize it. We put crowns on the bride and groom. Those are the crowns of martyrdom. Those are the same crowns that we either physically see or spiritually recognize that when somebody fulfills their witness to Christ by dying for him, they're crowned. And we'll get to crowning in a few minutes here. That's their victory. But what's the victory? It's the victory of literally spending the rest of their lives dying for each other. All the things that are very hard with the other person that they're supposed to do anyway and put up with, So it's there. We just sort of, now we decorate them and we make it all nice. And, you know, but it's, there's always that combination, that, that connection between the difficulty of life and the joy of life, the despair without complete loss of hope. It's all mixed together.
Is that explained now in the wedding ceremony? Is that explained, what you just said?
Oh, they put it in the bulletin, and I talk about it, but a lot of people don't like that because they want all happy, happy, joy, joy, and it's all wonderful.
But you do it during the ceremony?
Oh, yeah. I tell them, I mean, I don't say this every time, but I always bring in either that aspect of the crown or when they do their dance of Isaiah, right? What are they walking around? They're walking around the gospel, beautiful, the story of victory in Christ. What's right next to the gospel? The cross.
Never explained to us, ever, yeah. Ever.
Yeah, so it's all there. All right, let's keep moving, or else we're running out of time here. One more thing I wanted to mention, share with you. Actually, sorry, we're not gonna skip a couple of these. There's a connection here. This is from St. Ambrose of Milan, who connects the first part with baptism. Let's see. He starts by quoting St. Paul. For we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that as Christ rose from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. In another place, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new person that is created after God. And elsewhere again, your youth shall be renewed like the eagle. Because the phoenix, after death, is born again from its ashes, as we, being dead in sin, are through the sacrament of baptism born again to God and created anew. You can tell your kids are into Harry Potter, right? You can tell them St. Ambrose wrote about the phoenix. What was his name? Fox?